Now's subject is to be out of Bethlehem. Out of Bethlehem. Dear Brother Terry.
Well, brethren, it's a privilege for Brother Sister Connie and myself to be here amongst you all, particularly on this day, season, which means a lot to us, even if the date's incorrect. We bring with us, brethren, warm love from the Aldersbrook Ecclesia, where we come from, with the thoughts of Ephesians 3, 16 to 19, which read, that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And brethren, in other classes that some of you may remember, in Barnsley, that is Yorkshire, also in West Wickham, Kent, and any who may have met Sister Holliday Senior when she was here a few years back, she also sends her warm love to you all. And we've collected shoals of blessings and greetings, brethren, from the brethren in the States and Canada since we've been in the States, been here. They all send their warm love to you. Now, will you turn with me to Micah's prophecy, chapter 5 and verse 2. Where we read, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Out of Bethlehem. The greatest news item of all time came out of Bethlehem. It was the brightest news ever to pierce the darkness of this world of sin and death. It was the announcement of the birth of Jesus. No other single event has so changed the course of the world, nor given so many millions of people a ray of hope for the future. For the followers of Jesus, it has been a bright hope. The circumstances associated with the birth of Jesus were strange. Destined to be the Prince of Peace and the King of the whole earth, yet born in the lowest of circumstances. The world as a whole knew little or nothing of what was taking place. Yet the coming to earth of the Son of God was announced by an angel who said to the shepherds on the hills of Judea, as recorded in Luke 2:10-14, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. How wonderful it must have been for those shepherds to have heard the singing of the perfect voices of the angels. What an introduction this was to the world. And with what authority was it given? It was laden with hopes of peace and life for all mankind. Good tidings of great joy. Because a Saviour had been born. One who was who had come to save mankind from sin and its penalty death. No wonder the angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest." The Old Testament prediction of Micah 5 and verse 2 unhesitatingly pointed to Bethlehem as the birthplace of the Messiah. Yet no one could have imagined the circumstances which brought about the birth in Bethlehem. A counting of the people, or census, taken at the bidding of a heathen emperor, executed by one so universally hated as Herod, would be most repugnant to Jewish feeling. This registration, intended for the purpose of taxation, embraced Palestine. According to Roman law, all country people were to be registered in their own city, meaning thereby the town to which the village or place where they were born was attached. And in so doing, the house and lineage of each were marked. According to the Jewish mode of registration, the people would have been enrolled according to tribe, family or clan, and the house of their fathers. In the case of Joseph and Mary, whose descent from David was not only known, but where, for the sake of the unborn Messiah, it was most important that this should be distinctly noted. It was but natural that, in accordance with Jewish law, that they should have gone to Bethlehem. From their northern home in Nazareth, Joseph, the village carpenter, made his way along the rough road with Mary, his betrothed wife, being great with child. They were both of the house and lineage of David, and were traversing a journey of about 80 miles to the village which had been the home of their great ancestor when he tended his flocks upon the lonely hills. Travelling in the east was slow, a leisurely affair, and in the circumstances, for Mary at least, a weary 3-day journey. Most probably it would have been by the route commonly followed, with a desire to avoid Samaria along the eastern bank of the Jordan and by the fords near Jericho. Others travelling on the same road would easily have passed them on the road. The little town of Bethlehem was crowded with those who had come from all the outlying districts to register their names. All accommodation was filled to capacity. The only available space seems to be where the animals were stabled, although some authorities suggest that the place afforded to Joseph and Mary was a kind of outside guest room. Whatever it was not the usual comfortable accommodation sought by a pregnant woman. And yet it seems to have been away from the noisy, chattering crowd, and as such would be all the more welcome. The account in the Gospels is scanty indeed. They are not intended to furnish a biography of Jesus, but had a twofold object: that those who might read would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing, they might have life through his name. The Gospel narrative tells us nothing of the details of what transpired in their makeshift accommodation. This only is told that Mary brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. And then we read, And there were shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. The ordinary flocks were pastured on the barren sheep ground beyond Bethlehem. But commentators seem agreed that the shepherds to whom the angelic host appeared were keeping watch over the sheep that were destined for the tabernacle or temple sacrifices. Suddenly came the long delayed, unthought of announcement. An angel stood before their dazzled eyes, while the glory of the Lord seemed to enwrap them as in a mantle of light. Surprise, awe, and fear would be hushed into calm and expectancy as from the angel they heard the announcement ushering in to waiting Israel the great joy of good tidings that the long-promised Saviour and Messiah was born in the city of David. As the herald angel finished his message, a multitude of heaven's host sang forth the good tidings he had brought, and praising God with glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The hymn ceased. The light faded out of the sky. The shepherds were alone. But brethren, have we ever wondered? There is no word, no indication that such a glorious display and volume of sound was witnessed by any others of earth's population. The noise of the angelic anthem, as was the voice of the angel, were for the shepherds alone. And they said one to another, "Let us now even go unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us." Their way would lead them up the terraced hill until they reached the summit of the grey ridge on which the little town was built. There stood the village inn. The account says that they came in haste, not to the inn itself, but to an outbuilding, where they found Mary and Joseph and the babe in a manger. What further passed, we do not know. The record by one evangelist alone gives the barest details. The shepherds told of what they had heard and seen, and all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for the things that they had heard and seen. But the one who was to be born, or who was born to be king, was so soon confronted with difficulties. His parents were instructed to flee with the young child into Egypt to save him from the wrath of Herod. And from the beginning of his short ministry, he was hated and persecuted by the religious leaders of his own people, and finally put to death on a cross. A few years later, the nation to which Jesus ministered, instead of entering an era of peace as a result of his coming, was destroyed, and the people scattered throughout the earth, resulting in bitter persecution. Meanwhile, many Gentile nations professed to accept Christ and to practice his teachings. But as it turned out, this was in name only. Instead of promoting peace on earth under the banner of the Prince of Peace, they waged war on one another in his name, The bloodiest wars of the Middle Ages were by professed Christian nations, and some of them, such as the Crusades, even under the banner of the cross. There has hardly been a decade since the birth of the Prince of Peace that the world, or some part of it, has not been plagued by war or the fear of war. Even now, in 1983, the international situation is tense with wars and rumours of wars. Men's hearts fail them for fear because of the things which loom upon the horizon. Today, men openly talk of World War III. Since the Prince of Peace was born, the nations have progressed from crude implements of war in ancient times to nuclear weapons. As we are aware from a careful study of the scriptures, this does not mean that the purpose of Jesus coming to earth has failed, nor that the accomplishment of that purpose has in any sense been delayed. The storm clouds of human passion hovering over distraught and fearful world today are the result of human failure, a failure that was foreknown by the Lord and foretold, and he has permitted it to occur in order that the human race might come to realize its need of looking to him for a way out of its confusion and perplexities. One of the basic teachings of the Bible is that the peace on earth proclaimed by the angels when Jesus was born is to be realized through the establishment of Christ's kingdom. This great truth was almost lost completely sight of very early in the Christian era. The viewpoint was gradually adopted that the kingdom was to be set up through human efforts, with the thought that whatever God designed to do for the human race depended upon the efforts of men who would work and fight in the name of Christ. How short-sighted to suppose that the great God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, would depend on the feeble, imperfect, and misguided efforts of his human servant. The professed Christian world has done the best it could to set up Christ's kingdom, and the result, brethren, is what we see throughout the earth today. Failure is emblazoned on all the monuments reared by the human family, or by a human folly and selfishness. But for those who have faith in the promises and prophecies of the Bible, the heart-cheering message is that God will do for the human race what it could not do for itself. And let us recall for a few moments some of the promises of God which give us this assurance. One of them is found in the prophecy of Isaiah and pertains to the birth of Jesus. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There are two statements in this prophecy of Jesus' birth to which many fail to give proper heed. One is that the government here promised shall be upon his shoulder, and the other is that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Christ will shoulder the responsibility for the successful establishment of his kingdom. And the zeal of Jehovah himself, operating through Christ, guarantees the result. For centuries, professed Christians have been trying to set up Christ's kingdom. In Europe, for example, they united with the state and called the Union Christ's kingdom, or Christendom. But this arrangement did not bring peace on earth. Instead, it fostered cruel wars. Christianity, so-called, was spread with the sword, followed by the Holy Inquisition to force its conformity. This was not the zeal of the Lord of Hosts, but the work of ambitious, power-thirsty zealots, whose zeal was contrary to the will and plan of God. Christ's kingdom is not set up by human intrigue and diplomacy, nor will it function through the balance of power brought about by the threat of destruction in the use of nuclear weapons. Instead, it is established by direct intervention in the affairs of men, and in spite of all the misguided efforts which are prompted by human selfishness. In the prophecy of Micah, we are given a similar assurance, chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. But in the last days, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. Beginning with David, the kings of Israel ruled as representatives of God, with the headquarters of the government in Mount Zion at Jerusalem. To the people of Israel, therefore, the mountain of the house of the Lord would readily be understood as meaning the kingdom of the Lord functioning through a ruling house of divine government, divine appointment. The ruling house of David was typical of this foretold mountain of the house of the Lord. God's typical ruling house ceased to function with the overthrow of Judah's last king, Zedekiah. The prophecy then given declared that it would be no more until he come whose right it is. Ezekiel 21:25-27. The one whose right it is was the babe born in Bethlehem. In the Annunciation to Mary, the angel Gabriel said, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. This is in keeping with the prophecy in Isaiah, already quoted, in which we are told that Jesus would sit upon the throne of David to order it and to establish it with just judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Thus it is that Jesus became the head of God's antitypical ruling house, and then beginning with his first advent, there began the selection and preparation of a company called from the world to be joint heirs with him in this ruling house. through the begetting and birth of the Spirit, these are to be made members of the divine family with Jesus. For a time, the opportunity of becoming a part of this royal family of sons in God's house was limited to the natural descendants of Abraham. These were God's typical people, to whom the promises had been made, and it was among these that Jesus conducted his ministry. John 1, 11 and 12 tells us that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. But there was not a sufficient response from the Jewish people. And we find in Acts 13, verse 46, the apostles taking their message of the kingdom to the Gentiles. The work of gathering and preparing these to live and reign with Christ has continued throughout the gospel age, as each one through trial has proved worthy. He has fallen asleep in death to be awakened at Jesus' return at his second advent. The dead in Christ who have risen have taken part in the first resurrection to live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the mighty power of God at the beginning of the age, so his joint heirs are resurrected at the close or harvest of the age, joining him to make up the spiritual and all-powerful mountain of the house of the Lord, which is established in the top of the mountains, that is, dominating all the affairs of men. Ever since Jesus was born in Bethlehem, men have misunderstood God's plan. The religious rulers of his day hated him and finally succeeded in having him put to death. But they failed to thwart the divine purpose in Jesus to redeem the world from death. The Apostle Paul, preaching a sermon in Antioch, recorded in Acts 13, 32 to 34, said, "We declare unto you glad tidings, that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again." Just as it would be good tidings that he who was to sit on the throne of David forever had been born, it was also good tidings that when his enemies put him to death, God raised this antitypical David from the dead. It is by the exercise of such almighty power that divine authority is established in the earth. And when in the Lord's own way, the fact is made known to the nations that the Lord is reigning, the people will begin to flow into it. Isaiah 2 and verse 3. Many people shall go and say, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." The Apostle Paul, when writing to the Corinthian brethren in 2 Corinthians 9, 15, said, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." God is continually bestowing his gifts upon his human creatures, the unworthy as well as the worthy. Now, Jesus, you will recall, said concerning his heavenly Father in Matthew 5, 45, that he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth the rain on the just and the unjust. But in Jesus we have the greatest of all gifts. No member of the fallen race is worthy of this gift, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But, John 3, 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This, brethren, is the season of bestowing gifts. It is appropriate when receiving a gift to examine it in order to fully appreciate its value. And the more heartily give thanks to the giver. Should we not also examine God's greatest gift to us? Indeed, the better we learn to know God's unspeakable gift, the more we will cherish him, and the greater effort we will be able to put forth to be like him. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, 16, Jesus is prophetically described as the one altogether lovely. There was nothing unlovely about Jesus. He was gentle and kind. The gracious words which fell from his lips must have warmed the hearts of many who heard him. He was bold in his stand against the false teachings of the blind leaders of his day, being able to read the hearts of those with whom he came in contact. He did not hesitate to expose hypocrisy wherever he found it, but where there was no willful intent, Jesus was ready to extend mercy to the erring. He was altogether lovely, and the more we see of his loveliness, the greater should be our appreciation of God's unspeakable gift, the one who came out of Bethlehem. One of the lovely traits of his perfection was his unswerving devotion to his Heavenly Father. In his pre-human existence, it is declared of him in Proverbs 8:30 that he was daily his delight, always rejoicing always before him. And since he was assured that his Father's ear was always attuned to hear his every word of thanks and his every request for help, what delight Jesus must have experienced through prayer. Beside the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus said to his Father, "I know thou hearest me always." He knew that the guidance and strength he needed in every situation of his life of sacrifice could only be obtained through communion with his Father. How often, though, is prayer looked upon as the need we have of going to God in times of distress and trouble? Every Christian seeks the Heavenly Father's help and comfort in such times, although we need the Lord's assistance when everything is going well, as much as when circumstances are calamitous. We must never overlook the necessity of going to the throne of grace in every circumstance of life. But Jesus understood this. In what favorable light did Jesus appear in the eyes of the multitude? That he had by a miracle fed with loaves and fishes. We read in Matthew 14:23, "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain to pray." We do not know the nature of that prayer. At that moment, he was riding a wave of popularity. When tempted by Satan at the commencement of his ministry to use his God-given power to turn stones into bread to satisfy his own hunger, he refused to do so. But now he had used that same power to create food for the multitude. Could he perhaps have thought, would their appreciation and praise turn him aside from his cause of sacrifice? Whatever his thoughts were, he realized his need of communing with his Father. Just prior to his selection of the apostles, we read in Luke 6:12-13, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12. So confident was Jesus that the Father, in answer to prayer, guided him in the selection of his apostles, that later, in another prayer, he referred to them as those whom the Father had given him. John 17:6. What a lovely example of belief and trust. In another prayer, we find Jesus completely in harmony with his Father's judgment. Matthew 11:25-26. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. From the natural standpoint, he might have preferred the friendship and cooperation of the leaders of Israel. But because the Father did not reveal the truth to them, they were in bitter opposition to him. Those to whom the Father did reveal the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven were for the most part the unlearned, the fishermen, the publicans and sinners. It was such as these who became his friends. They were simple people, honest at heart, appreciative of his message. He loved them, and he thanked his Father for choosing them. But Jesus' interest in his followers is shown in his prayer in John 17:9-17. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 14, I have given them thy word. The world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Through this prayer, we see another aspect of the glorious character of the one altogether lovely, the one who is the Father's unspeakable gift to us, and eventually, under the new covenant arrangements, to all mankind. His love embraced the world, and this is revealed in his prayer life. Even when praying for those whom the Father had given him to be his ambassadors, he did not hide his interest in the world. John 17:21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. He taught his disciples to pray, Matthew 6:10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, which in reality is a prayer for the blessing the world of mankind. Jesus was interested in the world. He gave his life that all mankind might have the opportunity of life. The message of his birth was peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Jesus loved the world, all the world. His natural desire would have been to bestow blessings of life and healing upon all, proclaiming the glad tidings of the kingdom, the Jew and Gentile alike. At his first advent, whilst he gave his life a ransom for all, his mission was limited. When he sent the disciples into the ministry, he forbade them to go to the Gentiles. Go rather, he said, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And later, when a Gentile woman sought a blessing from him for her daughter, he said, Matthew 15:24, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The woman persisted, and Jesus' heart of sympathy was touched by her humility and faith, and so he granted her request. The fact that this was an exception merely emphasized the restrictions which had been placed upon his ministry. But Jesus was faithful to the times and seasons in his Father's plan. Another lovely trait of Jesus' character was his humility. Whilst never man spake like this man, he declared, John 7:46, "The words I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." John 14:28, "The Father is greater than I." John 5:30, "I can of mine own self do nothing." One display of our Lord's humility was his willingness to leave the glory which he had with the Father in his pre-human existence to become a man, and then as a man to humble himself, to suffer the humiliating death of the cross. Jesus was submissive to whatever the Father's will was for him. He was sympathetic and compassionate. We read in Matthew 9:36 that when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. He was truly a man of sorrows, not on account of his own circumstances in life, but because of his sympathy for a sin-sick and dying world. And although the angel's message was one of joy and gladness because of the ultimate outcome, Jesus, during his short life, was surrounded by death and sorrow and sighing. He was faithful even unto death, God's unspeakable gift, exemplified every commendable aspect of perfection, the sum of which made him the one altogether lovely. In death, he provided the opportunity of life for every member of Adam's race, including Adam himself. So, brethren, when we think of the birth of Jesus, the one who came out of Bethlehem, let us remember that he would have been born in vain unless he had been willing to lay down that perfect life that was his in his birth. Amen.
Thank you very much, Brother Terry, for bringing those thoughts and scriptures to our attention, which will help us to appreciate more the greatest gift of all time. And Brother Terry has requested that we close with Appendix S. Appendix S is in Stephen. And then we rise on the last verse, and Brother Terry will offer the closing prayer of the day.
Thank you.
quick announcement before the closing prayer. We reminded you, those who would like to get the tape on the last part of Volume 6 in Gazette, please, anyone who thinks you'd like to have it, see Brother Tim Alexander. Brother Tim, will you stand up or raise your hand so that... All right, very good, thank you. All right, now we'll ask Brother Terry to close with prayer. Thank you.
And so, dear Father, we pause to thank Thee for this such great gift that You gave to mankind 2,000 years ago. And as we remember His life of sacrifice and all it meant to us, we pray, dear Father, that Thou would help us as we endeavor to follow in His steps, even unto death. We thank Thee, dear Father, for the glorious prospect that Thou hast given to us, having called us to a high and heavenly calling. And we thank Thee, too, for the wonderful prospect for mankind, when as they come out of the tomb, they'll be able to walk up that highway of holiness, back into harmony with Thee, and in harmony with Thy glorious will and purpose. We pray now that Thou would abide with each heart as we go our various ways this day and in the coming days. And we pray Your blessing too upon our brethren throughout the world, some who may be meeting as we are at this time, but many not so privileged. Dear Father, we pray that they may all be lifted up and blessed. Grant Thy blessing now upon us, for we ask our prayers and we give our thanks for all Your many mercies to us. In Jesus' name.